Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. You can find this on page 1823 in the Pew Bibles. As we read, pay particular attention to verses 25 through 27. Of this text. Let's pray together for a moment first. Heavenly Father, as we once again open your word, we confess we do not entirely understand how it is so, but we certainly do confess that this word, though written down from the hands of men, is your word. It is a divine word. It is an inspired word. It is an infallible word. It is an inerrant word. And therefore, O God, it is truth. And we ask, O Lord, that as you speak truth to us, we would be able to receive it. For your word, O Lord, is a double-edged sword. We pray, Father, that we would receive it, that we would conform our very lives to it as you reveal to us our Lord Jesus Christ in it. In his name we pray. Amen. Beginning at verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. I didn't intend to introduce the message this way this evening, but I see a number of faces of people who were not here last week, so I have to back up a little bit just to catch them up. Those of you who were here last week, hang in there. It's good to get a review quickly and then move on. For those of you who haven't been with us, we have been over the last, well, beginning in September, in fact, actually, we started studying the doctrine of the Christian life, and at some point along the way, we ended up finally making it to the Ten Commandments, and we've been making our way through them. We're currently on the Seventh Commandment. A theme in the commandments that is very important for us to hold on to and realize and remember is that the commandments, as they speak narrowly and broadly at one and the same time. So, for example, the fourth commandment talks about the way children ought to respect their parents and ought to honor their parents. That's the narrow application of the command. But the broad application of the command is that relationships need to be respected regardless of the relationship that you're in. Friends have a certain way of respecting one another, employers and employees, husbands and wives, people in the church with congregation and leadership, etc. So there's a narrow application and a broad application. Last week, as we discussed the seventh commandment, we talked about its broad application. We talked about how the commandment prohibits sexual immorality of any kind. Not because the Bible is repressive about sex, not because the Bible thinks that sex is taboo or a necessary evil. In fact, sex was a good gift given at the beginning of time in creation to Adam and Eve as a way of cementing their one-life relationship. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Sex is not bad. In fact, the prohibition against adultery, you shall not commit adultery, which in the New Testament gets kind of broadened to there shall be no sexual immorality among God's people, exists because for the very reason that sex is a beautiful, powerful, and because beautiful and powerful, potentially dangerous gift given to the human race. And we talked about how those implications unfold and in the heart of the human being, in the heart of man and woman, expands on the commandment against adultery in Matthew chapter 5. This evening we're going to look narrowly at adultery in marriage and why adultery is prohibited, why it's in the Ten Commandments, why it's such a big deal in the Bible. And what is fascinating is, in our cultural context, adultery is not a big deal. In 1850, a man by the name of Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a very powerful and a classic book, novel. Anybody know what it is? The Scarlet Letter. The Scarlet Letter was about a woman named Hester Prynne. Hester Prynne, because she had committed adultery, was forced to wear the letter A in red on her clothing as punishment so that people in the village and in the town in which she lived could identify her as the adulteress, the one who had committed that commandment. Because in cultures past, and certainly in biblical times, adultery was considered a very, very, very serious offense against God and against society, not just against your spouse. Today, the idea that a person could be sentenced, it was a crime, and in some places, in fact, actually, adultery is still a crime. Today, the idea that someone would be sentenced to such severe punishment for committing a crime, an offense, an indecent act like adultery is laughable. In fact, I don't even know if our culture has the moral ability to even comprehend such an idea, because in our day and age, along primarily with covetousness, adultery is seen as that one part of the Ten Commandments that certainly is over the top. Adultery is acceptable in our culture. Adultery, if not accepted, it's certainly not criminal. But in the Bible, it's a huge deal. In the Bible, it makes the top 10 list, so to speak. Remember, the top 10 list of the Ten Commandments is kind of the guiding principles of God's law. And the rest of the law that follows in the rest of the Pentateuch is kind of an exposition and an expansion of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is the flower in bud, and the rest is the flower as it unfolds. As I said, the question we need to ask then is, why is the Bible so serious about this issue? Why is the Bible so serious about sexuality? Why does it have so much to say about sexuality? Well, again, as I said earlier, the reason is not because the Bible has a low view of sex. In fact, it's because God and the Bible have a very, very high view of sex. And the Bible recognizes the power of sexuality, both for good and for evil. Its power to build up relationships, which is the purpose for which God gave that gift, one of the purposes for which God gave that gift, but also its power to tear apart and destroy relationships. And it has this power both on a horizontal plane, a horizontal level, that is, our relationships with other people around us and society at large, and also on the vertical level, in relation to God himself. We're going to see this morning, this evening, that also the Bible's view of marriage is different from our culture's view of marriage. Remember last week, I spent a great deal of time, sometime anyway, explaining how the Bible at times is going to run with the culture. What it says and what the culture believes are going to seem to be in line with one another. So the Bible actually has a lot to say about caring for the poor and caring for the oppressed and the downtrodden. Well, that's cool in our culture. Good thing, too. It's hip and it's cool to care about those who are struggling in our culture. And so the Bible and our culture, they sort of swim in the same direction. But then in other areas, the Bible and our culture seem to clash, that you're swimming upstream against the culture if you want to believe what the Bible has to say. And this is one of those places where the Bible the culture swims against the Bible. And one of the reasons the culture swims against the Bible on the issue of adultery and the issue of sexuality in general is because the Bible has a very, very different view of the purpose of marriage in the first place than the culture has. I know I'm talking really fast, but the Bible says, our culture says, marriage is really about two individuals falling in love. You know, it's kind of like falling into a ditch. You just sort of fall into it. You fall into love. You get satisfied by that relationship with that other person, and therefore you get married. And then as soon as that relationship doesn't seem to cut it the way you expect it to, because you're in it really just to receive and not to give, over time the relationship disintegrates, and people say, well, for these two individuals, marriage is not working anymore, therefore they should end that marriage. And so divorce laws are easy, or are simple, so to speak. The Bible says that marriage is not primarily about you. What? I mean, anybody here just astounded when I say that? When I first discovered that, it knocked me out. It knocked me out. What do you mean marriage isn't about me? It's like the one important issue in my life that I thought was only about me. And it's not. The Bible says that marriage is about two very, very important things. It's about society, of which you are a part, so yes, you do matter in the whole story. But it's about society, and it's about God. And so marriage says that the purposes, or the Bible says the purposes of marriage are different from the culture's view of what the purposes of marriage are. And so therefore, it makes sense that if the roots are different, that the fruits will be different and the opinions will be different. So the Bible's opinion on adultery is going to be different than the culture's opinion on adultery. And that's why. We're going to look at how the horizontal relationship and the vertical relationship are so severely affected by adultery. First of all, the horizontal relationship. Obviously, adultery affects the spousal relationship, the relationship between man and woman, between husband and wife. But a ripple effect is created by adultery that goes much, much farther beyond that one isolated relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, and I have little post-it notes by all my passages, so I'm going to get there quick, and I'm going to read them. If you want I'll say them off, but I'm not going to wait for you to turn there every time, okay? So in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, or 23 and 24, sorry, it says this. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, this is the big creational passage on marriage. And notice what it says, what Moses writes there. He says that the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now, the idea that he's getting across here is the idea of clinging to, the idea of committing to maintaining a loyal companionship with. It's the very same word that's used in the book of Ruth when it says that Ruth clung to her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's the same word, commitment and loyalty. So the idea is that when a man or a woman marries, they leave the fundamental commitment and loyalty to their parents, and they have now a new fundamental commitment and loyalty, and that's to their spouse. And Moses goes on to say that the two will become one flesh. What's going on here? Now, yes, Moses is talking about physical union when he uses this word of one flesh. But that's not all it is. It's more than just two people physically becoming one in the act of sexual union. There's a place in Joel where God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." What does he mean by that? He means all people. And so when Moses says here that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, essentially what he is saying is that in this relationship, there is a deep union, a oneness of human union that is not found in any other place. And it's a full and complete union. It's an emotional union. It's a spiritual union. It's a financial union. And only then does it become a physical union. It's two people ending one life and now joining together to start a new life. That's what marriage is. When I do marriage counseling, what I say to people is I say, think of hydrogen and oxygen. You're hydrogen, and your fiancé is oxygen. And when you come together, what do? You come together and you create another entity. You create water, H2O. I know it doesn't exactly work if you're a chemist, hardcore chemist person, but you get my point. The hydrogen's still there. The oxygen is still there. The man is still there. The woman's still there. They still have their identity, but now they're joined together to create one new identity together. You understand? That's what the Bible, see, is talking about when it talks about marriage. And the way that that is achieved, and listen very, very carefully to this, how is that achieved, this deep spiritual union? Is it achieved by love? This feeling of romantic passion toward another person? No. I'm not saying that love does not need to be part of a marriage. Of course love needs to be part of a marriage. But that's not what achieves the deep oneness. That's not, is it sex? Erotic passion? No. I'm not saying that that shouldn't be in a marriage, but that's not what achieves the deep one fleshness. In fact, what achieves the deep one fleshness is the covenant. It's the covenant. It's the man and the woman standing up in front of God's people and in front of God himself and making vows to one another, making a legal binding contract with one another, where they promise, I will be a certain way to you, even if I don't like you. Even if you're treating me like garbage, even if you're not the kind of person I expected you to be, I will be this way to you. It's that covenant that you make towards one another when you promise to be a certain way towards one another that creates the one flesh relationship. It's not the physical act. Well, where does the physical act come in? The physical act comes in after, as the cement. That's at least what one pastor theologian calls it. He calls sex inside marriage covenant cement. And what he means by that is that the soul union that a husband and wife have with one another, created in the making of a covenant to one another, that soul union is expressed most intimately and profoundly and maintained most strongly through sexuality. So it's an expression of a covenant that exists. It is not the thing that makes the covenant. And this means, friends, I mean, just as an aside, very quickly, this means, in part, sex before marriage is out. Sex before marriage is out because you need the covenant. You don't make a covenant in the backseat of a car. But that's not the main point. There is no cement without a covenant. That's why sex before marriage is out. There's no cement when there's no covenant. The covenant needs to be held together by the sexual relationship as a consequence of the union that exists. That's what sex is for, along with procreation, etc. Okay? And that's why the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says that sex is actually very important in marriage. Perhaps more important than some of us realize. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, he says this, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband, because it is one of the God-ordained means by which God has determined that one flesh union is to be maintained." And so couples that are not engaging in that are in danger of seeing that one flesh union that they have weakened. You see. So, Where does adultery fit into this? This is why adultery is so dangerous and insidious and pernicious and poisonous to a marriage relationship. Adultery is an attack on the covenant. One theologian called it covenant treason because it's a violation of the vows and it undermines the trust that was the foundation of the vows in the first place, and it invites an outsider into a place where they don't belong. It invites someone from the outside to enter into a relationship where they have no right to be. That's what makes adultery so dangerous. It corrodes the very foundation upon which that one life union was built. It violates the trust. It violates the vows, and therefore it undermines the covenant that was made in front of all these people. I will be faithful to you. I promise to be true to you. I promise to look only upon you. And then when you go elsewhere, you break that fundamental foundation upon which that marriage has been built in the first place. Think about treason for a minute, just for a second. The notion of treason. I called it covenant treason. Well, think about treason in terms of a government. If a government is at war, if a country is at war, treason is extremely dangerous for that country's maintenance, so to speak, of its war, protecting its secrets and having a strong military and being able to fight its battles. Now, apply that to a marriage relationship. When a husband and wife have had the rift of adultery enter into the relationship, it causes distrust, it causes a weakening that goes not just through their relationship with one another, but it goes through the whole program, the whole family, and the whole goal. Just like treason in a country is not just a treason against the president, it's treason against the whole society and the whole culture and the whole project of winning the war, so treason in a marriage goes against not just our relationship with one another as husband and wife, but it goes against what we're trying to build in our family, what we're trying to build in the society as a whole. The ripple effects go very, very far because adultery strikes at the heart of love, of faith, of trust, of family. And as important as a civil government is, it's not as important as the family unit. Because the family unit is the building block of society. It is the foundation of society. And when adultery happens, the ripple effects go beyond just that marriage relationship, because now you have children who witness a parent who can't be trusted, a parent who has broken the deepest trough with their other parent. And these children grow up with parents that they cannot trust, and they go out into the world becoming distrusting people. And when you build a society on a lack of trust, that society is going to be very, very weak. Listen to how one scholar put it. If we can't maintain trust and fidelity in the small and in inherently meaningful universe of marriage, how can we trust each other in commerce, in politics, in business, in culture, in life? Throughout the culture, we see the unraveling of bonds and commitments. We see a culture that in embracing adultery within its heart accepts within itself a poison pill for every other relationship, a toxic substance for every other commitment, because adultery is just that primal in its attack on all that is honorable and good and true and faithful. Now, those of you who are married, your marriage is not about you, according to the Bible. There's a lot more riding on your marriage than just your individual happiness. If you have children, your children depend on the fidelity of your marriage. And our society depends on the fidelity of our marriages. And so adultery does not just erode marriage, but it erodes family. And because it erodes family, it erodes our whole culture. Now, that may sound alarmist to you. What? You mean adultery is going to destroy Western civilization? Perhaps it's alarmist. But do you see, at least partly now, even if I haven't fully convinced you, why the Bible puts this in the Big Ten? The Bible sees it as a big deal. The Bible sees it as destructive to all our horizontal relationships. Now, there's more. This won't take as long. The Bible also sees adultery as affecting our vertical relationship. Because this little universe of marriage, as one theologian calls it, this little universe of marriage that God has created for men and women to express their love to one another is meant to reflect a bigger universe. It's meant to reflect the relationship between God and his people. Between God and the cosmos, in fact. It is meant to be a mirror of that relationship between God and his people. We read in our text was Ephesians chapter 5. And going back there, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says something pretty incredible. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." And then he goes on to say this, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and his church. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's talking about marriage, about a husband, how he ought to be, how he ought to love his wife to the point where he will lay himself down. He will sacrifice any part of who he is for her sake to make her holy and to make her pleasing. And then all of a sudden he says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." In other words, the purpose of this marriage, the reason men are supposed to do this with their wives, is because the whole purpose of marriage in the first place is to reflect Christ's relationship to the church. Christ is the one who lays down his life for his bride. Where am I? There's a higher purpose for marriage than my individual happiness. It's a higher purpose for marriage than the society in which I live. The ultimate purpose for marriage is that it be a visible picture, model, and proclamation of the gospel. That's the ultimate purpose of marriage. To be a visible proclamation of the gospel. You can understand a little bit now why Roman Catholics view it as a sacrament. It's not a sacrament, but you can understand how you would move in that direction because the Bible has such a high view of marriage as a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. And therefore, adultery is more than just treason against my spouse. It's more than just treason against my country. It's ultimately treason against God himself. So the Apostle King David in Psalm 51, when he commits adultery against Bathsheba, he says, he has the audacity to say, "Against you, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned." What world is he talking about? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Didn't he sin against the people of Israel, who he's supposed to be king over and show a little bit of fidelity and a little bit of nobility? Yes, but what David understood was that at the root and at the heart of his adultery was treason, first and foremost, against God. Before David cheated on his wife with Bathsheba, he cheated on his God. And the Old Testament, time and time and time again, pictures Israel as an unfaithful wife. It's a huge theme throughout the Old Testament. And the reason it's such a huge theme in throughout the Old Testament, this picture of Israel as this unfaithful wife who is constantly wandering from her husband, God, the reason is because we get it. We get that metaphor. Anybody here understands, or sorry, I should say, if the Bible talks about sin as just a violation of rules, there's a certain, it doesn't have a lot of punch with a lot of people, particularly in our postmodern culture where nobody cares about keeping the rules anyway. So you tell someone, well, you're violating God's rules, God's commands, and they go, so? But everybody understands the relational nature of sin. Anybody who has been in a deep relationship with another person, that one flesh relationship, covenant relationship with another person, and has experienced that being violated as a victim of adultery, can understand the kind of hurt that sin does to God. Do you realize that we're not just making him angry for violating his commandments, we're hurting him at his heart? Because he loved us before the very foundation of the world with a pure, perfect love from all eternity, and we dare turn away and turn from him and follow after other gods. It's adultery, spiritual adultery, and it hurts. If you have experienced that even on a little level, a minor level, multiply that infinitely, and that's how God experiences our sin on the macro level. And the Bible is constantly calling us to see how when we sin, we are forsaking our husband and running into the arms of another lover. Just one example, there are many. This is from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. This is God speaking about Israel. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will never serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. See how you behaved in the valley? Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you say, it's no use. I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. I can't help it. I was out of my head. I love them, and I have to go after them. That's what Israel's response is to the Lord. I am a slave to my sin. Big theme here, because it's a big theme in the Bible. But listen to what one theologian says. He says, the disgusting image of the covenant people driven with an animal craving to be sexually satisfied by someone, anyone, shocks and offends. That means us as we read it. It was meant to. The people of God are open, even eager, to find new aspects of Baalism to explore and enjoy. They cannot get enough, but they do not realize that in doing so, they are degrading themselves to the level of the bestial. Because it's covenant treason to wander from your first love, to wander from the one who has made you to be his own. Now, we can't help it. We can't help it. We wander after other gods all the time. It's in us. But God can. And this is how we get to the marriage as a picture of the gospel. Listen. The story of the Bible is can be sort of explained as God's redemptive plan, whereby he is going to win a pure bride for his son, the bridegroom. Listen to verse 22 again of Jeremiah 2. Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. That's the problem. The stain of the guilt is always there. And if any of you has ever experienced being betrayed in this way, you understand that. You know what that means. How can you overlook that? To be violated and betrayed at such a deep and profound level. How can you just overlook that? You can't overlook that. Nobody can. And if anybody ever counsels you to just forgive because you have had adultery committed against you, know this right now. They don't know what they're talking about. Because you cannot just forgive. And neither can God. God cannot just forgive. He has to deal with the stain. He has to deal with the guilt. He has to deal with it. Because it's always before him, no matter how much we clean, no matter how much we wash. And in Jesus Christ, he did. In John chapter 2, Jesus inaugurates his ministry with a first miracle. And what's the miracle he chooses in which to inaugurate, to start his ministry, to proclaim what he has come to do? He goes to a wedding. And he changes water into wine. And in doing so, he's proclaiming that he is the bridegroom. And later on in John, he talks about how he is going to lay down his life as the bridegroom. And lay down his life for the bride, so that Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 can say that Jesus Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for her to make her holy, to cleanse her by the washing with water, and to present himself, this radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the cross. That's the atonement. So as people who have and continue to commit spiritual adultery against our God, because of the atonement, because that stain has been washed by his blood, has been cleansed from us by his death on the cross, now when God looks at us, he sees the radiant bride. He sees the beautiful church. We read it in Revelation chapter 19. We read these remarkable words. I hope you caught them. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." How? Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Jesus Christ wipes away the spots and the wrinkles and the blemishes and the sin of our idolatry, and he dresses us in bright, in clean, fine linens. And what that means is that adultery does not have to ruin your relationship either. It is serious, it is painful, it strikes at the heart of the marriage covenant, but it does not have to destroy a marriage. It doesn't. Because you see, if you see yourself as a spiritual adulterer, as one who has violated your husband, God himself, and yet has been made clean by Jesus' death in your place, you have the capacity to forgive. Remember I said, don't let anybody tell you that you should just forgive because you can't? That's still true. It needs to be dealt with. But your spouse who violated you, their sin has been dealt with by the same cross that dealt with yours. You want justice? You got it. I was at a conference last November for CCEF, Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, and one of the speakers there, Mark Driscoll, told a story about a young couple in his church. They were a vibrant couple in his church. They were a faithful couple in his church. Everything seemed good with this couple in his church. And over time, he saw some sort of rift develop in their relationship. And the wife started seeming a little more distant from the husband, and he couldn't quite put his finger on it. He wondered, what's going on there? There seems to be a little bit of tension there. And he spoke with them, and they told him the story, and it turns out, he had seen this tension there. Sorry, let me finish the story. He'd seen this tension and this rift develop. But then, strangely enough, a few months later, everything, it seemed good, actually. In fact, it seemed better than it was. It was good, then it seemed not so good, and now it seemed really, really good, and it just kind of continued on, and he wondered what happened to this relationship, and he built a relationship with this couple, got to know them, he and his wife, very well, and they told their story. And it turned out that the wife was becoming distant from her husband because she had a terrible secret that was weighing her down brutally. She was a Christian woman, but she confessed that shortly after their marriage, she had cheated on him with one of his good friends. And when she confessed it to him, she had taken him up into their bedroom, and she was standing by the bed, and she was convulsing violently and crying and weeping terribly, and she just blurted it out because she was so overcome by her guilt of her sin that she spit it out to him. And as she said it, she fell on the floor in a heap. And the husband turned out, and he walked away without saying a word. And he left the house. And a little while later, he came back. And he walked into the bedroom, and his wife was still in a weeping, crumpled lump on the floor. And he picked her up and stood her before him without saying a word. And he disrobed her. And then he reached into the bag that he had walked into the living room, into the bedroom with, and he pulled out a beautiful white nightgown, and he put it on her, and he said to her, I choose to see you the way Jesus does. That is the power of the gospel, to heal. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you take us, spiritual adulterers, and wash us clean. Enable us to be faithful husbands and wives. Enable us to be faithful to our spouses, but most importantly, enable all of us to be faithful to you. For when we are, we can indeed be faithful to one another so that we can proclaim the gospel through our marriages. In Jesus' name, amen.